So the Thessalonians thought that the day of the Lord had arrived, and we discussed some of the reasons, possible reasons for that last week. Paul writes to the Thessalonican church really to correct last time doctrine, what we call eschatology. And he provides two signs that Christians need to look for in regard to the day of the Lord and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first sign is the apostasy. The second sign is the man of lawlessness coming on the scene. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, referring to the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. There may be one more sign implied in this text. If not here, certainly another text, and we'll look at that in a moment. Paul then goes on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to answer two other questions that Christians would naturally have. How will this come about? How will evil gain the upper hand? Why is there going to be this great outbreak of evil at the end of this age? And second, why will this come about? So there you go. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We can all go home now. Not really. This is going to be kind of complicated this morning. But just hang in there. Again, this is eschatology. And, you know, we ought to put on our thinking caps. We can handle this. Now, coincidentally, this week in my God and Country program, I gave an overview of this text. Just kind of worked out that way. But, you know, today I can go a little deeper here. And this chapter is extremely relevant for the church, given the times in which we live. I know everybody wants to learn the book of the Revelation, and we should know the book of the Revelation, but we're not currently experiencing the apocalypse, are we? But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is instructions for Christians living in the days before the apocalypse. And I also sense that this chapter is somewhat neglected by the churches. This may be due to either an inability to understand the text, or there may be some theological bias against the teaching within. Paul is describing a literal person called an Antichrist and a literal apocalypse. Now that kind of overturned some eschatological systems. And Paul is also teaching here that the day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And that kind of threatens a strict pre-tribulation dispensational view. Anyway, the point is, a plain reading of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 kind of overturns some sacred theological cows. And the truth is often hard to receive even by the faithful. Notice these opinions from the following Bible commentators. This is from Barclay. This is undoubtedly one of the most difficult passages in the whole New Testament, and it is so because it uses terms and thinking in pictures which were perfectly familiar to those to whom Paul was speaking, but are utterly strange to us. Here's another quote. The major teaching section of this letter is difficult to understand for two reasons. First, it is Paul's reply to problems that have arisen in the church due to a misunderstanding of his teaching. And second, the language which he uses is cryptic for people who do not know what he said orally to the members. That's from D.A. Carson. Here's from Leon Morris. This passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of Paul's correspondence, and many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to the most extravagant speculations. Here's from William Neal, his epistle to the Thessalonians. This section deals with the indications which may be expected to herald the end of the world, providing us with the weirdest piece of writing in all of the epistles, and one that has never yet been satisfactorily explained. Well, despite the bewilderment of these commentators, this text is amazingly straightforward. That is, if we read it without any theological, eschatological bias. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, Ronnie called me this week, and we talked eschatology for a while. And my son is reading a book about amillennialism, and I'm planning to actually attend a post-millennial conference in March just to critique what's going on there. But what amazes me and amazes us all is that Christians can go to the same Bible and come up with so many different views about the last times. Doesn't that amaze you? It amazes me. Is there something wrong with the Bible? Or is there something wrong with us? How could such educated spiritual Christians come up with different views? Now, this week I was reading Jonathan Edwards' Work of Redemption and his postmillennial views. This was written in the 1740s. And here he's an educated theologian, but he allegorizes the entire book of the Revelation. He believed that the Antichrist was the papacy. The Antichrist is not a single individual, but it's actually all of the popes. And now that with the Reformation, the Romanism was on the decline, he believed that the age of the Antichrist was now finished and a realized millennium on earth was about to begin. The latter-day glory of the church. Isn't that amazing? He didn't realize what was coming in the 20th century. But I attribute all of these eschatological differences to having a previous bias. Coming to the scripture with preconceived notions concerning how God ought to work, whether that previous interpretation comes from one's upbringing, what they learned in seminary or the prevailing books of any particular age, or just some things that people just are not willing to accept. For example, let's say that a person goes to scripture with a prior belief that Christians just should never suffer. That would be unkind of God to let us have tribulation. But remember what Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. So that skews their reading of eschatology. So I call this having an agenda and how that affects our theology. And for postmillennialists, I find that the agenda is they just can't accept the fact that God would let the world be taken over by the evil one. And this was Jonathan Edwards' arguments back in the 1740s. He actually turned to Isaiah 66. And verse 9, it's a verse that says, "Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, saith the Lord? Or shall I who give delivery shut the womb, saith your God?" So his thinking was God could not possibly bring upon the world the Great Reformation and all of these revivals that were taking place in this 1740s and 1760s, and then let the whole thing be reversed by a coming age of apostasy and the Antichrist. He thought that was all over. And when I speak to some amillennialists about the book of the Revelation, they see it all as a spiritual allegory. And they really just can't accept that there may actually be literal seal, trumpet, and bold judgments, because that just seems so earthly and crass. You know, I mean, really, a 200 million man army marching on Israel and having a battle in the plain of Jezreel? Really, someone taking their seat in a temple in Jerusalem and declaring himself to be God? And so maybe with this bias, there's rose-colored glasses, and they adopt a very elaborate, allegorical, amillennial interpretation of the book of the Revelation, calling Revelation Hebrew apocalyptic genre, where prophecies such as the sun being darkened doesn't mean that the sun is actually going to be darkened. That means that the light of God's truth will be diminished. And great earthquakes simply means that ideological foundations are shaken. Ideas and beliefs are shaken. And in Matthew 24, 31, where it says you'll see the coming of the Son of Man and his angels will gather the elect from the four winds, that is referring to just church evangelism. God is gathering his people through just evangelism. It's not talking about the literal coming there in Matthew chapter 24. Now, certainly, there is a spiritual aspect to everything. Would you agree? There are first moral battles in the hearts and the minds of people that are bigger than the actual physical demonstration of that in our world. But just because there are spiritual realities and ideology, and that's the most important thing, doesn't preclude that there won't be real events in the physical world. There was a real serpent in the garden, and there was real plagues that fell upon Egypt in the Exodus. Now, recognize the history behind these figurative interpretations of the book of the Revelation. The church father Augustine in the 4th century argued that the literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecies about a millennium were simply crass Jewish literalism. And he said that all of those Old Testament promises, where the wolf lying down with the lamb, or Jerusalem being the capital of the world, were just symbolic. The Jews didn't understand that God was just speaking spiritually. The wolf will lie down with the lamb means there's going to be no more false teachers. Because remember, Jesus said, you know, call false teachers wolves. And Jerusalem being the capital of the world, well, that just meant that, you know, God's truth would be dominant in the world. So, that same method of interpretation then gets applied to the book of the Revelation. And you have to do that lest you have to then turn around and take these Old Testament texts literal. So if you follow that logic and that spiritual interpretation to its logical conclusion, you end up where leftist liberal theologians are today. They believe the Word of God says that Jesus is coming, but in leftist churches, do you know what it means when Jesus is coming? You know what the interpretation of that is? Whenever God's love comes to a community or a house, that's the coming of Jesus. Whenever the teachings of this moral teacher, Jesus, gets taught, that's the coming of Jesus. It's a figurative interpretation of the literal coming. Well, that's where you kind of end up with a complete allegorical interpretation of the Bible. Nothing becomes literal. Now again, certainly, the earthly points to the heavenly. Abraham was looking for a heavenly kingdom, not just a piece of real estate in Palestine. But every prophetic word is not a spiritual allegory. When I read Jesus' words to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, Jesus said there's going to be a great tribulation. And unless those days had been shortened, no flesh would be saved. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. I believe words mean what words mean. And if we were to take prophecy in the New Testament figuratively, or if it was to be taken figuratively, I believe that the scriptures themselves would have told us so, would have said, oh, by the way, this is just symbolic. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I take from that Jesus is saying, you know, if I'm just speaking figuratively, it's not really a place, I'm just speaking about, you know, ideology. Well, I would have told you, but no, I think the disciples took it as, yeah, there is really a place. There is actually a mansion in heaven being built for us. So when Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that there's coming a great apostasy and the man of lawlessness will take a seat in the temple, declaring himself to be God. This does not seem like allegorical writing. If it was to be spiritually taken or symbolically taken, I believe Paul would have pointed this out, just like in the book of Galatians, where he said, he referred back to the Old Testament, he said, well, that was an allegory. And you got a book of Hebrews, where he says some of these things in the Old Testament tabernacle, they were just symbols for the present time. They actually took place, but they did represent something bigger. And I think Paul would have communicated in some way that the man of lawlessness is not really a man, and he's not literally going to take his seat in the temple of God. I'm only talking spiritually. I believe Paul would have said it that way. But Paul gives no indication of this. He doesn't write cryptically in code. Words mean what words mean. So here's the big lesson. The way to read the Bible is with an honest mind, putting aside previous agendas. When we read our Bibles, we need to come to it with a blank slate. In fact, I have much more respect for those Christians who see the spiritual interpretation, but then will say to me, they'll say, well, you know, but I fully expect that this can be physical too. And I have great respect for that. So that's kind of a lengthy introduction. But we need to see the big picture and the big issues rather than just always get lost in the weeds. Here's another overarching consideration. Consider the fact that God has actually given us signs to look for in regard to the soon coming of Christ, which shouldn't be a surprise to us, because the fact that there are signs indicating the soon coming of Christ shouldn't surprise us, because remember what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. When you see these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. There are actually signs to look for. And really, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is written to further explain some of these things to be on the lookout for while we await for Christ's return. Especially since the Thessalonians misunderstood the signs to look for, because they were thinking that the day of the Lord was actually taking place. So by the way, what are some signs that do not indicate the soon coming of the Lord? Matthew 24:6. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. You hear about war. Is that a sign that Jesus is coming soon? No. Do Christians and televangelists today mistake wars and rumors of wars for a sign of Christ's coming? Absolutely. What about earthquakes? Is that to be viewed as a sign of Christ's soon return? Jesus goes on to say, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places, there's going to be famine and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, if you follow context here, what Jesus is saying is, even famine and earthquake is not a sign of my soon return. Well, what about the persecution of believers? Maybe that's a sign of Christ's soon return. Well, Jesus goes on, they will deliver you to tribulation, they will kill you, you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Well, wars, earthquakes, persecutions are not yet the end, because, he goes on in verse 14, the gospel must first be preached as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. So if we want to discern a possible sign for Christ's soon return, it would certainly be the gospel being preached to the whole world. This is something Jesus said would be fulfilled before he returns. And notice that Jesus does not say that the whole world is going to receive the gospel, but the whole world will be given the gospel. But then Jesus goes on to tell his disciples the sign to actually look for. It's not war, it's not earthquakes, it's not persecution. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in a holy place, then let the reader understand. Then you go flee from the mountains, and then verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So now, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and take a fresh look at this text. The sign that the day of the Lord has begun, because it, in verse 3, is actually referring back to verse 2, the day of the Lord, is a sign of a great apostasy or rebellion. Second, a sign of the man of lawlessness coming on the scene. And the man of lawlessness does what? Verse 4, he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. So do you see what Paul is doing here? What is Paul referring back to? It seems pretty evident that by the Spirit of God, Paul is further describing and identifying the sign that Jesus himself gave in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, certainly these Gentile believers, even new Christians today, will ask, well, what's the abomination of desolation? Well, Paul is actually explaining to the Thessalonians that it's someone, a man of lawlessness, taking a seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. I really believe if we look at this text, what Paul is simply doing is explaining what Jesus already said in Matthew chapter 24. Do you get that? Now, Paul could have directly just quoted from the book of Daniel and said, when you see the abomination of desolation. But Paul summed it up for the Thessalonians in words that they could understand. So let's go back to the book of Daniel and see what Jesus was referring to when he said to his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation. We know this text. For those of you who are pretty familiar with eschatology, Daniel 9:24, the angelic messenger tells Daniel that there would be 77 left for the Jewish people. In Jewish chronology, that's 490 years. In 483 years, from the temple rebuilt until Messiah, there'll be 483 years from the time that the decree to rebuild the temple to the Messiah, and that works out as far as 483 years before Christ was baptized. The temple was being rebuilt back in Jerusalem. But then Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, in other words, after those 483 years, the Messiah is going to be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. So it's clear that the Messiah is going to be cut down and be rejected. You know, a Jewish rabbi at this time reading this, would they assume that the Messiah is going to be rejected? That was so foreign to them that they probably looked at that text, it's got to mean something else. That the anointed one who's going to be cut off, maybe just some other king or something of that nature. But no, it's actually the anointed one's referring to the Messiah. And the city and the temple will be destroyed. Did that happen? Yeah, 70 AD, right after resurrection, the early church, temple is destroyed. But then, Daniel 9:27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, another 7 years, 483, 7 years still to come. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate. So there's the phrase that Jesus is referring to. You know, when you see the abomination desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And here it's on someone's going to come who's going to make desolate, wings of abomination, even until complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So the prophecy is that God is going to again confirm or fulfill his covenant with Israel. It looks like there's a major gap between verse 26 and verse 27. This is the times of the Gentiles that Paul was speaking about. But after the covenant is reestablished, there's going to be one who comes who's going to bring an abomination. And notice that the abomination is associated with someone who interferes with temple worship. And one more time, God tells Daniel about this coming abomination right at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11, verse 12. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Again, the abomination is associated with the stopping of sacrifices in the temple. And this is the text Jesus is pointing back to in Matthew 23, 15. And in the Revelation, notice that text, 1290. In the Revelation, we read in Revelation 13, 5, that there's given to him, an antichrist figure, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy, an authority to act for 42 months is given to him. That's 1260 days. Notice the difference? There's 1260 days of authority given to the Antichrist, but there are 1290 days from the authority given to the Antichrist to the end of this age. What's happening in those 30 days? Nobody knows. Some think that it's the time of the bowl judgments. Anyway, there are some theological systems, and one particular called preterist, who believe that all of this abomination of desolation and all of this destruction took place in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But according to the record of that event, in AD 70, written by Josephus, no one set their seat in the temple declaring himself to be God. 1290 or 1260 days after that event was not the end of time. And John was probably likely writing the book of Revelation after the destruction of Jerusalem. And in AD 70, there was no mark of the beast, was there? There were no apocalyptic cosmic judgments. But again, Christians may be wondering what Jesus was talking about in regard to the abomination of desolation. So I believe what Paul is explaining here is what Jesus was referring to, a great apostasy, a man of sin arising, who takes a seat in the temple, declares himself to be God. Now remember I mentioned earlier that a third sign might actually be implied here. And what would that be? You see apostasy, you see Antichrist figure, a one world government arising in the world. What would the third sign be? Just implied here. See it? Rebuild of the temple of God, right? Seems like there may be a rebuilt temple. I mean, what do we have in Revelation 11? There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God. And whenever you see in Scripture where God tells somebody to measure something, it's usually an indication of that physical thing actually coming to pass. But I would still be open to the Antichrist making some sort of lesser display of his authority on the Temple Mount or in the Mosque of Omar. But I believe an honest reading of Scripture would leave the Christian admitting that the weight of evidence seems more like a rebuilt temple. Now, 200 years ago, and for most of the church age, people would have looked at the situation in Jerusalem and in the Middle East and say, there's no way the Jews are ever going to rebuild the temple there. But given the fact that Israel's a nation today and Zionism is all about wanting to rebuild this temple, it does look like a possibility, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying we should get our eschatology from current events. I'm saying that the rebuilt temple was doubted for centuries because those people were looking at current events. So let's look at the big picture here. God has given his people signs of his coming, just like God gave his people signs to prepare for his first coming. The first sign is the apostasy. And that's all we have time to really discuss today. We'll talk about the man of lawlessness next week. Yeah, right. I mean, even I'm going a little long anyway. So in order for the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, to come upon the scene with his global empire and be embraced by this world, there has to be an ideological change in people's worldview, in the morality of the world. These two signs really go together. The apostasy brings in the man of lawlessness, and the man of lawlessness cannot come unless the apostasy comes first. Notice that the chronology is very specific. The apostasy must come, what, first, proton. Well, we'll get to that. The Antichrist is not the falling away. These are described as two separate events. But they are interrelated, even though they're distinct. One is a social movement, the other is a person. Now, throughout the last 2,000 years, there have been many local apostasies, and there have been many antichrists. Even as the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, even now, there are many antichrists. But the definite article in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 points to a unique final event at the climax of this age and a unique person. And I believe that given this prophecy, will these two events be discernible? Will the church be able to recognize when the apostasy takes place and when the man of sin is revealed? Yeah, I believe so. Maybe not at first, but I think knowing Scripture, I think the church will recognize these signs. Otherwise, they wouldn't be signs. Now, what is the apostasy? Apostasy in the Greek, it really refers to a departure, a rebellion, forsaken of God. The word is only used twice in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, it's used many times. In the New Testament, it's used in Acts 21, where it's translated to forsake. The Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses or to apostatize from Moses. In the Septuagint, in Numbers 14, the word is used of the spies rebelling against the Lord by refusing to enter the promised land. In 2 Chronicles 29, it's used of King Ahaz rebelling or forsaking the law of God. In Joshua 22, it's used of the tribes east of Jordan building an altar in rebellion to the Lord, apostatizing from the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 33, the word is used of King Manasseh apostatizing from Jehovah God and setting up idols. In Isaiah 30, the word is used to translate rebellion, Israel's rebellion going down to Egypt for help. Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah uses it of a false prophet who's in rebellion to the Lord. But the way this word was used in the ancient Greek, it wasn't a religious word. It referred to a military rebellion in a political sense. Since Jesus is the King of Kings, there's really no difference between the secular and the sacred. The world's final rejection of Jesus Christ is aptly referred to as a rebellion. And again, unfortunately, it's taken on a religious meaning so that people will go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and think this only refers to a falling away in the church. And certainly that will happen. But this word is actually a secular word. And it refers to a worldwide rebellion against God. By the way, the New Testament word for a departure from the faith, as it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 4, is the word apostasia, not the word apostasia. So when it's talking about there's going to be an apostasy or a falling away in the church, it uses the word apostasia, not the word apostasia. Apostasia, again, is more secular. It's a worldwide rebellion. Now, in my program this week, I talked about the fact that a lot of Bible students are going to ask the question, well, hasn't the world always been in rebellion to God? So let me repeat what I said. True, there's always been sin, but generally the nations would follow the law of God and law of nature and nature's God. God was not vocally regarded as the enemy. It was not taught that God was the oppressor. It used to be that God was the good guy and Satan was the bad guy. But over the last century, there's been a paradigm shift. Social leaders, educators are depicting God's natural law as oppressive human constructs. People are even rebelling against gender. And the new religion today that's spreading around the world is that every value associated with God must be overthrown if man is to be free. The concept of a Christian nation, which used to be part of the fabric of Europe, is abandoned. The belief now is that nations need to be secular, none of this religious stuff. This is the spirit of this age. You be you. You be your authentic self. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Man is God. You can create your own reality. There used to be an unspoken respect for natural law, where people believed that there was a standard of righteousness outside of themselves to which they must conform, but now people are gods unto themselves. So I hope we understand the demonic nature of this new ideology taking over the minds of people. And it's going to grow. We haven't seen anything yet. It's going to actually become more demonic, where people are going to actually be saying more vocally, this God of Christ, of the Christians, is an oppressive God. This is really the false religion of Gnosticism revived, as I mentioned a few programs earlier, where in Gnosticism it was taught that the serpent in the garden was actually the good God. He wanted to give man knowledge. He wanted to free man from oppression. He wanted man to be his own God. He wants to help us. But Jehovah God was actually the bad God, and that was taught in Gnosticism. And that's Satan's argument right from the beginning. And I believe the world at the very end is going to actually embrace Satan's argument full force. Because God wants to get the world on his side, siding with pure Satanism. And I think what, a lot of talk about being woke, what people are being awakened to is this cultural Marxism oppression narrative that Christian values God's narratives are oppression. So let's be prepared for this. We need to identify this apostasy. This is all going to be prophetic signs of the time. Now, as Russ mentioned earlier, when does this apostasy begin? Does it begin on day one of the Great Tribulation? I don't think so, because it says the apostasy must happen first, even before the man of sin arrives. The 20th century has been known to be the century of secularism. Nations, educational institutions, laws, throwing off Christianity as fast as possible. What a reverse from what it was like in the 4th century when, you know, pretty much Christianity Christianized Europe. So the apostasy must come first. And, you know, this should not be any surprise, because there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that really describes this apostasy. You know what it is? Psalm chapter 2. Now, although this is just talking about the way things are generally, I believe that if you look at Psalm chapter 2, it's actually a prophetic psalm. And it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devise a vain thing? What's the vain thing that people are devising? The kings of the earth are going to take their stand, and the rulers are going to take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Psalm 2 is not just a description of what is, but what's to come and where the world is really going. Conclusion. Thanks for being so patient this morning. All right. Well, let's just conclude with Luke chapter 8, verse 15. The importance of having an honest heart being open to the prophetic word. I love this in Luke 8, 15. But the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and a good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. What does that mean, that you receive the word with an honest and a good heart? You don't have an agenda. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the ones who are going to receive the word. The honest heart comes to God without agendas, without the opinion that my long-held beliefs have to be right. Comes to the word with an open heart, believes what God's word says regardless of how they feel things ought to be. Notice what's said about the prophetic word in the book of the Revelation. 7 times in the first 3 chapters, it says, he who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. What does it mean to have an ear to hear? And also in Revelation 13:9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Some people have ears to hear and some people do not. So that's the challenge this morning. Let's all have ears to hear.